Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
So, woman as companion and mother, I'm assigned here to talk about the feminine part of the equation. And I'm going to frame our reflections this afternoon in terms of the vocation of woman and the ethos of that vocation. And this is for a couple of different reasons. One is I've found this way of thinking about it very fruitful. I'm getting it from Edith Stein and the article that has been circulated. Don't worry if you haven't had a chance to look at it, but I will refer to it a couple of times in this first part of the talk. I found her way of thinking about femininity very helpful, both for myself, but also for explaining and teaching to others, talking with others about this. For one thing, it could avoid some confusing language. It's language that we do find in the tradition, but I think especially in our context, it can be very confusing. So when, like St. Catherine of Siena talks about manly virtue, this came up in one of Dr. Cuddeback's talks, the later one this afternoon. Today, I think that just sounds differently and it can be confusing to people to talk about women having manly virtue or men having feminine virtue. It has a meaning, of course, and it's not nonsense, but I found it more fruitful to think through this in terms of a calling and the ethos of that calling, which is particular to woman, which we'll be thinking about this afternoon. And second, we know there's so much variety in women and in men that it can be difficult to, you know, as soon as you say, oh, that's a feminine virtue, then you start thinking about, oh, well, what about this woman who's fully a woman but doesn't really have that virtue or has a different virtue or a man who exemplifies this virtue. So it could be confusing for that reason. And then finally, what I presented in the first talk that I gave, our talk last night, thinking about the virtues as a call or as part of our being called to life with God. So a vocation, of course, from Latin vocare, means being called to something. So thinking about the vocation of being a woman or being a man might be a helpful way for us to keep in mind that this is something that comes from God, who made us in this way for a reason. So first part, I'm going to talk about the natural vocation of woman and its ethos and refer to the article from Edith Stein. And the divine plan, we know from the book of Genesis 1:27, God created man, male and female, he created them. And it's manifestly clear that the sacred author of scripture, of the book of Genesis, intends to communicate to us something about the way we were made, about our divinely given identity as men and as women. So besides thinking about universal vocation to be saints, universal call to holiness, as the Second Vatican Council calls it, we can also think of a more specific calling to be women saints or men saints. In 1930, September 1st, 1930, Edith Stein gave a lecture to a group called the Association of Catholic Academics, which was meeting in Salzburg, Austria. And she had been asked to speak about women's professions. So she titled this talk, The Ethos of Women's Professions, and that's what you have in the handout. So 1930, the time of much social and political upheaval in Germany, of course. It was also a time in which the role of women in society was very much in question, and that's why Edith Stein, a professional woman, was being asked to speak about this. In her address, then, she affirms the nature of woman, she has a nature, and that therefore there's a specific call. And on the handout, if you turn to page 45, I'm going to read a selection from that. the second, the first full paragraph on page 45. She says, only the person blinded by the passion of controversy could deny that woman and soul and body is formed for a particular purpose. The clear and irrevocable word of Scripture declares what daily experience teaches from the beginning of the world. Woman is destined to be wife and mother. Both physically and spiritually, she is endowed for this purpose, as is seen clearly from practical experience. I'll stop there. So she's affirming that we know this just practically, but maybe more importantly, we know this from Scripture, from Revelation, that woman is formed, that she has a calling to be wife and mother. This is what she means by, and what I'll mean in this talk by, the natural vocation of woman to be wife and mother. Now, of course, this does not mean that every woman is going to be a physical wife and mother. Edith Stein herself was not. Nor does it mean that the natural vocation of woman is the only legitimate vocation of women. In fact, she writes this essay precisely to address other professional activity for women as a legitimate option. Nor, finally, does she mean that the natural vocation is incompatible with other more individual vocations, which she thinks we all have, also our individual nature, so to speak, our the individual gifts and talents that we've been given, which we're meant to use for the kingdom of God. So what does it mean? Well, it means simply the recognition of how we've been created. So the gift that we've received in our nature as women or as men. And to say that our nature is created is to say that it's received. And to say that it's received means to say that it's not under our control. We do not get to determine what we are or what constitutes the virtue, the excellence of the kind of being that we are. Something received, and of course meant to be received as what it is, a gift, meant to be received as something beautiful and magnificent through sin, of course. We don't always see it that way. This vocation to be a wife and mother, the feminine vocation or the masculine vocation, is not limited to a bodily dimension, very important, but it is revealed to us in and through the body. You know, so we all know about and we see, perceive, understand masculinity and femininity through the body. There's no other way to have access to it. And yet it also is something that pertains to emotions, things that are not seen, to thoughts, to things that are a part of our being, which are hidden, but revealed through the body. So an ethos, this is the calling, this vocation has an ethos, which means an inner form, or she says on page 43, a constant spiritual attitude. And that points to something more than just a bodily reality. It's a set of capacities, you might say, or ways of relating, potentially ways of relating to the world and to other persons in particular. So what is the ethos of woman's vocation? What are the spiritual attitudes that allow her to fulfill her vocation well? And Edith Stein identifies two very broad aspects of this ethos. And this is, again, on page 45, the last full paragraph. So the first aspect of this ethos is that woman naturally seeks to embrace that which is living, personal, and whole. Living, personal, and whole. And then she unpacks this a little bit. To cherish, guard, protect, nourish, and advance growth is her natural maternal yearning. Obviously, this has a very concrete application in what a mother does, from gestating a child to breastfeeding to educating and on into adulthood. This is the maternal aspect of, to just use the shorthand, this is the maternal aspect of the ethos of woman's vocation. But there is another one. So if you turn the page to page 46, she says, here's the other aspect of the ethos. The maternal gift is joined to that of companion.
So the sister.
Yes.
Your pagination is different.
Ours, I'm so sorry.
Mine's 44 for that.
Thank
so
you.
It was 43 and 44 were the ones. You just called 45 and 46.
Thank you. Sorry about that. So 40.
Other people finding that also? Am I right?
44. Yes. Okay. So hopefully it's on the top of page 44. The maternal gift is joined to that of companion. Great. So this is the other aspect of the ethos in which the woman has this capacity to share in the life of another human being and indeed to take part in all things which come his way, in the greatest and smallest things, in joy as well as in suffering, in work and in problems. And then she goes on to contrast that to the man's sort of tendency or ethos to be more focused on his enterprise or a kind of a narrow field of achieving a particular objective. This gift allows women to share in her spouse's interests, even if they're not, you know, in and of themselves interesting to her. And this, of course, applies first to her husband, to her spouse, but also to her children and to many others in her field of interest, right? Friends and others who might come to her. Because she loves the person, because she's interested in the person, she's interested in what that person is interested in and can, if she chooses to, can really invest herself in learning about and studying and coming to know the thing that the one she loves knows. So those two aspects, we'll refer back to them, the maternal and the spousal, if you like, or the gift of companionship. Those two dimensions are the natural ethos that corresponds with the natural vocation. Now we are going to talk about other vocations besides the natural one, but first start with the natural. These are not virtues. I should be clear about that. These are not in and of themselves virtues, but just natural sort of capacities or maybe even tendencies that can and easily do lead to virtues, maybe not easily, but with proper formation and correct choices can lead to virtues. But they can also lead to vices, right? They also are subject, like all our other powers and talents, to perversion through sin. So, for example, that first dimension, the maternal dimension, which is accompanied by this tendency to, you know, interest oneself in the personal and the whole, that can lead to, Stein later goes on to say, the frittering away of powers, you know, so being interested in everything and not focusing on one thing, a lack of discipline, absorption in what is immediate, neglect of long-term goals and hard work necessary to achieve those long-term goals, sometimes sacrifice of ideals or principles for the sake of relationship. Interference in the lives of others, gossip, and even the wrong kind of self-gift. You know, women obviously want to give and to receive another, but I know this should be done in freedom and not in a kind of enslavement to another human being. But how often that happens, right? How often a woman sacrifices her own dignity or calling because of love, of those wanting to be loved, wanting to belong to another. So that's a negative. But when cultivated well, these capacities can allow a woman to do things like respond to the needs of, let's say she has, you know, five children, and they're all different, you know, different personalities, different interests, different needs, to be able to respond to each one according to his or her needs, different stages of growth, different temperaments, to educate the souls given to her along with her spouse, but in her way, leading them gently but firmly towards the maturity of Christian life, to be a friend and support to her husband in his labors, lightening his burden. And in a parallel way to others whom she loves and has some care for, to be ready to listen, to advise, to console, And I think especially to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to sorrow with those who are sorrowing, that the kind of sympathetic involvement that's part of woman's makeup can really facilitate that sort of dynamic. Now, the ethos of woman's natural vocation can be found outside the home. So we heard from Dr. Cutterback about the excellences of family life, of the household. And that's also, for Stein, that's the starting point, right? Because, I mean, where do we encounter the reality of masculinity and femininity? First of all, what's in the family, in the household? But, you know, Stein is writing to, or is speaking rather, to a context in which women are in the professions. And at first, it was out of necessity, right? After World War I, so many German men had died. Society could not function unless women entered the workforce. And often it wasn't because of intrinsic interest, it was survival. Now, of course, the situation is somewhat different, but we're also faced with a world in which it's normal for women to be in the workforce as well as men working alongside them. And Edith Stein has some interesting insight into this. So she thinks about professions as some professions as being particularly feminine, that is particularly corresponding to the feminine ethos, especially the professions of teaching and medicine. Those are the two main ones. And then she even looks at, well, like within academic work, certain aspects seem more feminine, like interestingly, she says translating another's work because it involves like a sympathetic understanding of another author. So you have to kind of like sort of let go of your own opinions and try to enter into the understand the mind of another. But even those professions that might be more masculine in character, and she mentions, you know, things like factory work, or, well, I don't know if factory work is either masculine or feminine, but engineering, for example. But even those professions can be practiced in a feminine way when they're practiced by women. And presumably it's the same in the opposite direction of a more feminine vocation practiced by a man. In fact, what Stein is envisioning is a workplace in which the complementary gifts of men and women are active, just as they are in the household, but of course in a different way, in a way that's less permanent and less necessary, because it's helpful in many cases if those complementary gifts are at work, but it's not absolutely necessary in the way it is in the household, right? You don't have children unless there's a mother and a father, but you might have, you know, a law firm with only men or only women. But it actually, she thinks, can be healthy and fruitful when both gifts complement each other. Now, one final note for this first section, and then we'll move on to some practical applications. So we're thinking here about particular excellences that we're inclined to because of our sex, because we're male or female. But that's always, you know, closely affected by our upbringing, but then also by our temperament and certainly by our culture, a lot of other factors that kind of influence how we live this out. And we may find ourselves reflecting that we have a lack in an area where, you know, let's say I'm a woman and I perceive, well, oh gosh, I'm not very nurturing, or I struggle to be sympathetic with people. Does that mean I'm somehow deficient in my womanhood, or I lack femininity? No, I don't think that's the point. Any lack we perceive in ourselves does not detract from our divine vocation, right? So God made us men or women. So we are called to the perfection of our masculinity or femininity, and more fundamentally, the perfection of our souls, our becoming saints. And I think anywhere we perceive a lack in ourselves, we we can reverse this. We don't have to think about that as a reason for discouragement, but rather as an invitation to rely more on grace, rely more on divine aid. And that's true just across the board, but here I'm thinking particularly about where we might feel a lack in ourselves. You know, maybe, oh, my mother wasn't very nurturing, so I'm not very nurturing. Well, then I have to go to God and ask for help in the very area where I perceive my own weakness. Okay, so a little bit of a confession. So as I prepared this talk, I really wanted it to be practical and to talk about particular examples, but I found myself kind of in a conundrum because, I mean, I knew that I would be speaking to many, many men and women in the military, not all of you, but many of you, and I have only a very superficial knowledge of what that's like. And I was very hesitant about trying to apply what Edith Stein is saying to military life, and I decided I shouldn't do that. I just don't have the knowledge to do that. But then also, I think even if I was speaking, say to other teachers, I could probably be more concrete in my examples. But ultimately, applying this, you know, thinking about how to live our feminine vocation or masculine vocation, really has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in our particular, in our God-given vocation, but also within our chosen profession, if we're in a particular profession, or if you're a student in your student stage. Each of you is like, as I am too, a work in progress of the divine artisan, the Holy Spirit. And we come to know the work of a great artist by studying his completed works of art, you might say. That gives us a different insight than looking at the sketches or the works in progress. Isn't that one of the reasons why the church gives us the saints? Of course, to be intercessors, but also to be models, to inspire our own striving for virtues. And I'm using that word inspire very intentionally, because I don't mean just we look at their lives and we try to imitate them, which we might do, but inspirare is the Latin word, which means to breathe into or to breathe upon. So I'm thinking of the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, that when we read and really meditate on the lives of the saints, when we look to them and call in their aid, we're opening ourselves to the Holy Spirit's breathing into our lives and sort of benefiting from that, his work in the past, which is present to us now through the communion of saints, and asking him to do the same in us. So in this last part, I want to reflect on some concrete examples of virtuous womanhood and highlight some particular virtues there. So I was somewhat overwhelmed when I started to think about which saints. There are so many heroic women in the church, but I have chosen some from the early church who are in the liturgy, recognized in the liturgy, and who I thought would allow us to reflect on the four cardinal virtues, in fact, in particular dimensions. So the first one I want to look at is Perpetua and Felicity. Well, I'm sneaking in two here, but they go together. They share the same feast day on March 7th. And I want to talk about them in terms of fortitude. So Perpetua, this was, by the way, the 3rd century in Carthage in North Africa. Perpetua was 22 years old. She was married and had a baby son. Still an infant. Her father was not a Christian. Felicity was a slave. She was 8 months pregnant when she and Felicity, together with a number of other Christians or catechumens, were imprisoned and sentenced to execution in the Colosseum by, you know, being thrown to the wild beasts. A horrible, horrible death. Obviously, that we look to the martyrs as exemplars of fortitude, but I want to particularly look at Perpetua and Felicity as models of feminine fortitude, of even a kind of motherly courage. So Perpetua was a mother, literally, and she was sitting in prison, and you can imagine this is a miserable place to be. But her main concern was not for her own suffering and discomfort, but for her infant son, who still needed her breastfeeding. And she was concerned that her son was going to die because she was separated from him. And eventually, one of the guards had pity and brought her son, snuck her son into the prison so she could nurse him. And then she was at peace, in fact, about facing death. She knew her son would be cared for by some relatives. Felicity was 8 months pregnant, and her fear was that she would not be able to go to her martyrdom, because in Roman law, a pregnant woman could not be publicly executed. So, you know, this is kind of surprising, right? What was she afraid of? She was afraid she wouldn't give birth in time to be able to go with her fellow Christians to be martyred. So her miracle was that she gave birth a month early, and the baby was fine and was with her in prison. And again, she was able to provide for the care of her child through some other Christians who were happy to take care of the newly born child. And she was able to go to the wild beasts with her friend Perpetua. So you see that here, both women, mothers in the literal sense, in the physical sense, deeply concerned for their children, but even more so for following God's law. They would not be good mothers to their children if they denied Christ just so that they could have more time with their children, even the essential time to raise them and nurse them. Finally, when they were thrown to the wild beasts, Perpetua was attacked first. She was in some sort of an ecstasy, so she didn't even realize that she was being attacked by this mad cow. And then the first thing she does when she gets up is she goes to Felicity. So you see her in this icon embracing Felicity. Her first concern is not for herself, having been mauled by wild beasts, but to go to her friend and pick her up. They survived the first attack, but then, of course, they were thrown back in and died as martyrs for Christ. So showing this firmness of mind that's proper to fortitude, but in such a maternal way, I would say, such a feminine way. Second example, this is a fresco of the martyrdom. Second example, Agnes of Rome, another early Italian martyr. Carthage, first one. Now we're in Rome. So Agnes of Rome, of course, we could talk about her courage as well. I'm going to talk about her temperance. So the church, as we thought about in the last Q&A session, the virgin martyrs, the virgins in particular, presented to us not simply as icons of temperance, but as icons of the church as a bride of Christ. These are women espoused to Christ. But obviously temperance is also relevant here. And we see in a particular way in the virgin martyrs a heroic chastity. So Agnes was about 12 or maybe 13 years old. So under law, she was still under the authority of her father, who was not happy about this. She had vowed herself to Christ and so refused marriage. And because of this, she was, because of her Christianity and her dedication, she was sentenced to death. But before that, you know, the judge was looking for other ways to get her to give in, because as a noble woman, this was a sort of scene he didn't want to enact. But he thought if he could get her away from her vow of chastity, then he would be successful in getting her to deny the faith, So at one point she gets sentenced in a horrible way, but I suppose it was legal. She gets sentenced to be taken to a brothel and to be, to lose her chastity there through force. And so she was stripped and led in a kind of parade to this house of ill repute. Now, what on earth can she do in such a circumstance? And she's just a girl. She's 12 or 13. Well, she turns to God because she has no one else and trusts in God to protect her chastity. And in a miraculous way, he does. So he sort of surrounds her with a cloud. There's different accounts of this. But whatever happened, in one account, a man who tried to approach her was struck dead by a bolt of lightning and later revived by her prayers. So you see her mercy there as well. But she was protected by divine aid, which was the only aid available to her. So one thing you might note about this story is the way in which she has to rely on God. So there's a sort of receptivity here in the sense that she can't do anything to protect herself. She is a 13-year-old girl, powerless, but she has God, and she entrusts herself. The thing she does is she entrusts herself entirely into God's hand, who protects her, who doesn't save her life because he has given her a higher vocation of martyrdom, but who does save her vow. You know, he protects his spouse from being violated, and allows her to suffer from the sword, as we see in the end here, which she greatly desires to do, actually, to witness to Jesus, her spouse. So this is clearly an example of fortitude, but also of the kind of heroic chastity that the Virgin Martyrs illustrated. Okay, and then third. Well, in the end, I had to talk about St. Cecilia. I belong to a congregation named after St. Cecilia, who is another Roman virgin martyr, but has a kind of a different story than Agnes. This is the tomb of St. Cecilia in Trastevere in Rome, famous sculpture by Medina. So I'm going to talk about justice here, which might be a little surprising, but I hope it will become clear. So I'm using here some images from the St. Cecilia Chapel in Nashville, where my congregation has its mother house. We have a whole series of windows detailing the life of St. Cecilia. So St. Cecilia had, at a young age, vowed herself to God, like Agnes. Now, her parents had also other plans, and they had betrothed her to Valerian, a young man who apparently was a very good man, not cruel, but he was not Christian. So she marries Valerian, as her parents have arranged, and again, kind of heroic, trusting God, has confidence that he will somehow work this out when she has to tell Valerian on their wedding night that she has vowed herself to God as a Christian virgin, and will he accept this? Well, being a good man and not wanting to force her, he says, well, give me some proof that all this is true. And she says, well, go to such and such a place and you'll see my angel, the angel that's constantly watching over me. And he does. He goes, he makes that act of faith, and he has the gift of seeing this angel and coming to belief. So she converts her husband, Valerian, and Valerian's brother as well. These two are martyred. And then Cecilia herself suffers death. What I think is interesting in the life of St. Cecilia, many, many things, but the idea of the obligation, the debt that Cecilia owed first to her parents, you know, in obedience to her parents, she married Valerian. In obedience to her husband, she revealed her heart to him and told him the truth. In obedience to God, above all, she would not deny her faith or her vow. So it's her correct ordering of the different obligations that governed her life that's particularly luminous here. What she owed to God came first. But insofar as she could obey her husband and her parents, she was ready to do so. And what a beautiful example of the correct ordering that justice ought to produce in us. She's also generous to the poor. The other image on the screen shows her charity, also a part of justice, giving to those in need. Obviously, she could only do this by divine assistance. And then in the end, giving her life in witness to God, in whom she trusted. And at the end of her life, there's a fascinating story about her execution. So she was executed by the sword, but the executioner didn't strike strongly enough. And he was only allowed three tries. So after the third time, he still had not cut off her head. And so she spent 3 days dying from this wound. And that's the famous image of her lying there. She's not asleep. She's dying from this wound. But it took her 3 days. In those 3 days, there was time to call the Pope out of hiding because of the persecution, to come to her house, and she hands him the keys to her house. So the basilica dedicated to St. Cecilia in Trastevere was built over her home, which she gave over for that purpose to the church. So kind of final act of generosity here. And in a particularly feminine way, I think, attentive to the last detail of what was going to happen to her house, even after her death. And then one more virtue and one more saint. I was thinking a lot about St. Monica and her son Augustine and prudence. And actually, I want to pick up on something that Dr. Cutteback talked about earlier today, the idea of domestic prudence, and reflect on this very briefly from Augustine's confession. So St. Monica was a Christian, but she was married to Patricius, a pagan, and her son Augustine was made a catechumen as a young, well, in fact, as an infant, but not baptized till much later, until he was almost 30. So this is chapter 11 from book one of the Confessions. I'll read a few lines to you. So Augustine here is reflecting on his own boyhood. He says, "While still a boy, I had heard of that eternal life promised to us through the humility of our Lord and God, who lowered himself to our pride. I was signed with the sign of his cross and seasoned with his salt," in other words, made a catechumen, "as soon as I issued from my mother's womb, for she trusted greatly in you. Lord, you saw how one day, when I was still a child, I suddenly burned with fever from a stomach affliction and was very close to death. You saw, my God, for you were already my keeper. With what effort of mind and with what faith I entreated the mercy of my own mother and of the church, the mother of us all, for the baptism of your Christ, my Lord and God. The mother of my flesh, Monica, was distraught, for she most lovingly was bringing forth my eternal salvation in her chaste heart and in faith in thee, and would have at once hastened to arrange that I be initiated into the sacraments of salvation and be washed in them. However, I recovered. So my cleansing, that is my baptism, was delayed." And the idea was that baptism was often postponed because of fear of sinning grievously after baptism. So what's Monica doing here? She is anxious most of all. The thing she wants most of all is for her son Augustine to be baptized. And she's ready to have the sacraments brought to him when he's on the point of death. But then when he recovers, she delays, even though he already is a catechumen. Her decision here is not a lack of desire for him to be baptized, but I think it's an example of the difficulty of prudence, even in the life of faith, not knowing what is the best route. Monica is in this marriage in which her husband does not operate from the principles of faith. So she is on her own. And if you think about domestic prudence, as Dr. Cutterback was explaining, it is supposed to be a joint activity. And if the husband in some way is supposed to be the sort of principal or leader, in Monica's case, even though she's married and her husband, in terms of natural organization of the household, he can lead. But in terms of organization of the household in light of faith, he's not there, right? He's not a Christian. So she's on her own. She has to make these decisions as best she can on her own. And she, I imagine she might have many times regretted this decision, because then she watches her husband, her son growing up and moving further and further away from God. So it seems, I can imagine what mental anguish and what prayers, maybe her tears were not only tears for the conversion of Augustine, but also tears of repentance, thinking, did I do it wrong? Did I miss it? Did I miss my chance to have him baptized? However that may be, it is, as the church always remembers, is through her tears that Augustine's conversion comes about. Through her prayers, her maternal watching over Augustine throughout his young life and many mistakes, that we have an Augustine, that we have a Confessions or City of God, that we have this great saint and first theologian, one of the great theologians of the church. Monica's relationship to her husband, who was not a Christian, no doubt had to be very delicate and very careful, because you can imagine if he wanted to, he could have like forbade her to go to church, or forbade Augustine to be made a catechumen. So I imagine she had to be very kind of delicate in the way she handled these things and not push too much, lest there be a reaction that made things worse. And again, like we've seen in many of these other examples, she had to rely on divine aid, because in this case, her husband couldn't be part of it. Her husband couldn't help her because he wasn't even a member of the household of faith. And of course, we know God did help her through helping Augustine. It was a long road, and that's also encouragement to all of us who have people, whether our children, siblings, others whom we love and care about very much, who are far from faith, to always go back to that example of St. Monica's prudent and faithful motherly care for her son, and also for her husband, whom she also hoped to see baptized one day. And of course, Augustine was indeed baptized. All right, so I think this is a good time to end for questions and answers. Well, maybe answers, at least questions.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.